May the Lord our God be with each and every one of you now.
And also with you.
Let us join our hearts together as we approach the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for the meal that we are about to eat, that we remember that we are one with all of those who have gone before us, one with those who will follow. We give you thanks that they were faithful as they shared our faith, maintained it intact, and passed it to us. May we be as faithful as we pass the faith to our youngsters and to those that follow. Open our eyes, Father, as we come to your word, and may your Spirit teach us. Guide us in what is true and good and beautiful. Give us ears to hear, hearts that are receptive. And may your Spirit move amongst us to the glory of your precious name. And all of God's children said, amen and amen. Please be seated and join me at 1 Peter chapter 3. We pick up where we left off. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. We were asking the question last week, why would they ask us about the hope that we have? What is it that they see in us that makes them wonder why we have this kind of hope? And so let's set it in its context. I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, and through the 15th verse where he presents that concept to us. Verse 8 begins the section this way. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Verse 10, 1 Peter 3, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and let him pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now listen carefully to what he says. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Then he says this. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Have no fear, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, verse 15, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and with respect. Now last week, as we looked at this and considered the question, we saw part one of our answer to why the world would ask us about our Christian hope. And we defined that hope. We kind of fleshed it out a little bit, and we defined the Christian hope, and we said, here is our hope. It is a radiant hope. It is a living hope. It is a hope that cannot be shaken. It's an unshakable hope. It is a blood-bought hope that Christ died and gave up his life, shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. A blood-bought hope. And it's a hope which is the very defining motion of our hearts as Christians. And so we talked about that hope that we have. But there is more than what we saw last week. In addition to that, authentic Christian hope gives rise to something that is significant to you and I as believers. There is more to it. And here is what we see. I'll present it, and we'll see it in Peter and in Paul. fearlessness. Remember what he said? Have no fear. How's that hit you? Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Could it be that the world looks at us in the face of trial and tribulation and persecution, and they do not see fear? Have no fear. Authentic Christian hope gives rise to not just fearlessness, but what Scripture, as we'll see, says about it. What kind? It modifies it. What kind of fearlessness is it? Our fearlessness is joyful fearlessness. Seems crazy, doesn't it? Joyful fearlessness? I want you to turn with me as we look at this joyful fearlessness, even in the face of trouble. In fact, we know trouble's coming. We're guaranteed it in Scripture. Even in the face of threats, and the church has had many threats, we'll face them too. Paul deals with that in his little letter. It's not a long letter. It's a great little letter. The letter of Paul to the Philippian church, the church in Philippi. We call the letter to the Philippians one of Paul's prison epistles. The reason is, it's not rocket science, he's in prison. For what? Not paying his taxes? No, for being a Christian. And as far as he knows, I mean, he can't tell right now, he's in prison. He might die here. This might be it. This could be the end. And so we see Paul moaning and groaning. No, we don't. Paul says to us in the first chapter, there are those people who are using my imprisonment to proclaim the gospel. And that's a good thing. Some of them are doing it for selfish gain. That's good, as long as the gospel is preached, he says. Some for the right means, reasons, and that's good. But this could be it for me. This could be the end. So as we considered last week, this idea of fearlessness in the face of trouble and threats, I want to read from Philippians, his opening chapter. I'm going to start reading at verse 19. Paul writes, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." He's in jail now. Verse 20, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Fearlessness. If I die, Christ will be honored. If I live, Christ will be honored. How do we lose? "For to me to live is Christ." You're familiar with verse 21. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." And then he says verse 27. Notice the context where he says it. Verse 27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." That's loaded. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Why? So that, verse 27, "so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That would be cool if he ended there, but he doesn't. Let me set it in its context. Hear carefully. So that whether I come, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened. And not frightened in anything by your opponents.
We'll kill you.
All right. We will persecute you. Okay. Be scared. No. I have no reason to be scared. Now we've got to analyze this. Why do I have no reason to be scared? You should be scared. We want you to be scared. We'll kill you.
Fine. You can do that.
You should be afraid of death. I'm trying to understand we're Christians. Afraid of death? Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that salvation is from God. And then Paul gives the logic in verse 29. He gives the logic to the fearlessness, and he says this. For, keep your ears open, it has been granted to you. Who granted that to me? Your Father in heaven. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now, how many times have we seen in Scripture that it says we're going to suffer? There will be trials, tribulations, difficulties in the Christian life because of who you are and in the world in which you live. And then he carries that further. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So Paul told the Philippians that living worthy of the gospel of Christ means fearlessness in the face of enemies. People will hate you. People are going to kill you. We've got Christians around the globe that face that today. Literally this day. And we might as well too. But you see what Paul says. He tells the Philippians that living worthy of the gospel of Christ meant to be fearless in the face of those who said, "Shut up! We don't want to hear this." No. "You're just a mean person." No, I'm telling you the truth. On multiple levels. Sin says lie to them. Tell them, no, we tell truth. You can be any sex you want. No, there's only two. God created them male and female. You better change that tune, buddy, or you're in trouble. There's only two. And here's what he says. Let your manner of life, verse 27 and 28, Philippians 1, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, not frightened in anything by your opponents. And he gives the logic of this fearlessness in the 29th verse. For it has been granted to you. Oh, it's been granted to me, and it's been granted to you. What? For the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. This is the word of God, Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only, underline that, believe in him. I believe in him. Good. You should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now, if there's somebody out there telling you that you're not going to suffer because you're a Christian, they're lying to you. Because Paul says we will. What are you going to do? No. No. What are they seeing in us? Fearlessness. No fear. That's what he talks about. The logic is this, beloved of Christ, that your Heavenly Father has given to you gifts, two specific gifts. Your Heavenly Father has given to you the gift of faith. He has opened your eyes if you're a Christian, and he has given to you the gift of faith. But Scripture is clear that he's given us another gift. It is from his hand. The gift of faith, I can't earn that faith. He opens my eyes. It is from my Father's hands. Grace. Grace! But there's another gift that God has given that Scripture clearly proclaims. The gift of suffering. That's what verse 29 says. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Wow. In this context, that means both your faith in the face of suffering and your suffering. Hear me. Your faith and your suffering are both gifts from God. What? Are both gifts of God. When Paul says, don't be frightened by your opponents, Paul had two reasons in his mind why they need not be frightened. We're not afraid for these two reasons. Hear the word of God. One reason is that, remember how we talked about the sovereignty of God? We've been doing this for months, going back to thorns in the flesh and everything. Remember how we talk about the sovereignty of God? I hear Christians talk, and I think, I know they mess up with sovereign, because they talk about a limited sovereignty, which is an oxymoron. It means if you say it, you're a moron. It's a contradiction in terms. He's either sovereign or he's not. Well, no, mostly we're sovereign, and we give him permission. Not in the word. God is sovereign. Now, I want you to understand, maybe we don't spend enough time thinking about the sovereignty of God. And when you think about the sovereignty of God, and if you're saying, I'm a Christian and I'm in God's hands and his care, that's true. And everything is in that sovereign control, that's true. But it has nothing to do with the loss. He doesn't control, oh no, he doesn't? Then he's not sovereign. You see what I'm saying? Our opponents act out of the sovereign hand of our God. They can't do what they do to you or me. You see it in Scripture. Unless God allows it. And if God allows it, it must be something I need. Why would I be afraid? If my dad said, go ahead and try something, I knew that he knew either it's not going to hurt me, or he knew that he's going to be close enough that if it tries to hurt me, he's going to intervene. We got all these good dads out in the congregation. You do that for your kids. But if I need to learn a lesson, we recognize the sovereign hand of God. And we come back to Ephesians 5, remember? That he's molding us to be the bride of Christ. Cleansing us, molding us. Sanctification. And our opponents are in the sovereign hand of God. And so you know what that means, beloved? It means that the opposition we face is a gift from our Father for our good.
No, I don't like that.
Didn't ask you if you liked it. I'm telling you, if he's sovereign, then my enemies who mean me harm are also in his hand. They are in the hand of God, and their opposition is a gift from God because God governs it. And if you say, no, he doesn't, then you do not believe in a sovereign God.
But God, these are,
see, Paul says, they're going to kill me. They might kill me. He says, they couldn't kill me unless God intended it. And if God intends it, why am I afraid? Why would I be afraid? It changes the complexion of everything. That's the first point of verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you shall not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And then the other reason is this. And the other reason not to be afraid is that your fearlessness, your faith, is also in the hand of God. It's too scary, but I'm in the hand of God. I recognize the sovereign God. Do I trust him? My opponents are a gift from God. God governs them. And my fearlessness, my faith, is also in the hand of God. Because, beloved of God, not just your salvation, but your faith is a gift. God gives it to you. I think of the double failure of Peter. Remember how he fails his Lord on the night of the crucifixion? I'll be damned if I know him. I do not know him three times. Sad. He'll fail again, Peter will. Remember when Paul has to confront him on his misbehavior over the food that he's eating. Peter had weaknesses. But in all of that, God was growing him. And so in verse 29, we see the logic of our fearlessness. And the logic of my fearlessness becomes fully available and visible to me in the face of adversity. Is this double truth not comforting to us? Your adversary and your faith in the face of adversity are both gifts of God given to you.
I'll remind you, best example of that is Job. We've said it many times over the last month. Satan had to have permission to do what he had to do, wanted to do to Job. Who gave the permission? God did. God did. Go ahead. Right? I'm right. This adversity has come. What do I do? Glorify God in it.
How? Be not afraid, for I am with you. Right? Isn't that what we've been seeing? The 22nd, 23rd, 24th Psalm? Everything we've been covering, Paul in Corinthians, the thorn in the flesh, all of it. Don't be afraid. But this is terrible. It's from the hand of your Father for your good and his glory. But it's painful. That's why they can't understand the smile on your face. But we know what it is. Why is this called living worthy of the gospel of Christ in Philippians 1:27? Living worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because, here's the reason, the gospel is the good news. The good news that Christ's blood of the covenant infallibly obtained for me as a Christian is the sovereign working of God to give to me and to you and all believers faith, and also to govern our enemies. He is in charge, and he governs our enemies always for our eternal good. And you know what happens then? Therefore, beloved, do not be afraid. Why are you afraid? It's God's hand. But I don't like it. You don't know what it's for yet. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Your adversaries can do no more than God grants them to do. And God will grant you the faith you need. And these promises are blood-bought promises on the cross of Calvary. My Savior shed his blood to say what?
I will never leave you or forsake you.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me. All that we've already piled up and that we're learning. God will grant you the faith you need. And these promises are paid for on the cross of Calvary. They're sealed gospel promises. Isn't that precisely what causes us to not fear? I feel a little twinge of fear, sure I do, when I'm confronted by something I don't want to do, but I remember this. Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. I can't tell you how many times I've been rolled into a hospital, something where they're gonna, you know, pull out your liver or do some horrible thing. And you know it's coming, they say, you know when the doctor says it, you'll feel a pinch.
Yeah.
It's going to hurt. You might have some discomfort. Okay, we know where we're going. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Fear not. That's the mark of the Christian. We could look at what Peter says. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, before we come to the 15th verse where he talks about what we got us into this, in verse 14, here we have the immediate context of the 15th verse, hope, where Peter says to be ready to give a reason for your hope. Well, in 1 Peter 3, 14, Peter says this, the introduction to make sure you have hope. But even if you should suffer, 1 Peter 3:14, the introduction to the 15th verse, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. I love the distinction between the terms. We'll talk more about this. Should I be scared? Why? Did God die? I remember when I was in college in the late 60s, it was Time magazine, front page, the death of God. It was very sad for us ministerial students that he died. Apparently he was resuscitated. Don't fear. Don't be troubled. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you shall be blessed. And that's where it leads us, into the 15th verse. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And it appears that the question about the Christian's hope is actually prompted by the believers seeming to be without fear. You should be scared. No. What have I to fear? What have I to fear? Here's what we see. In Peter's mind, that makes perfect sense. And it makes sense for me. Because hope is the very root of fearlessness. Hope is the very foundation of fearlessness. You see this in the way Peter tells the wives to relate to their unbelieving husbands. We'll come to this in Ephesians 2. God grants that I have the time to do that. But when Peter is writing here, Paul is writing for Peter. Don't tell anybody where you heard that. Peter is writing here. Verses 5 and 6. Notice what he says, just an aside. Holy women who hoped, Peter tells the wives to relate to their unbelieving husbands. You've got unbelieving husbands, how should you relate to them? And he writes, the holy women who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, submitting to their husbands who were unbelievers. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, good solid example, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Godward hope. So he talks, and Paul will do the same thing. He talks about Godward hope, and what Godward hope does is it makes gutsy women who trust in God. It makes gutsy men, I would say, too. Because the idea of hope, when we talk about it, is not something that is directly visible. Oh, I see you've got some hope. I can't directly see it. Unbelievers cannot see hope. But it is a heartfelt conviction. And only God can see the heart directly. But when that heartfelt hope produces in you and me, as believers, fearlessness, you know what? Hope is becoming visible. They can see that. Hope is starting to show. And when that fearlessness frees you to do exactly what 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13 says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. In the midst of those sufferings, you will rejoice. Your behavior has now become so communicative, it's proclaiming so much the gospel, that someone might want to ask you a question. And Peter says that what they ask about is, why are you smiling? Why do you have hope? Which shows us that in Peter's mind, the Christian life gives the impression to others that we as believers, you and I as Christians, are not hoping in what the world is hoping in. You shouldn't be. What they're hoping in is security. And that security is defined by a number of things. My life will be comfortable. Everybody will love me. And I will have approval. And I will not have people working against me. I'll have money. Enough money to do anything I want to do. And things like that. It's all about, I'll feel safe and comfortable. They do not know. And the unbeliever cannot understand where your Christian faith leads you. Where our fearlessness and our joy, even in the midst of affliction, are coming from. But we know where it's coming from. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Nor shall I fear. Sovereign God. They don't get it. They don't get us. They don't know where that hope is coming from. But they assume that we have a hope that is different than theirs. We're not seeking to be rich. We're not seeking to be powerful. We're not seeking the approval of people or security that the world will offer if I behave. We don't need that. They assume we have a different hope, and they do not assume that we're uninterested to a happy future. We want that. They just don't know what that happy future is, and they cannot understand it. So the question from unbelievers about the Christian hope is explained first by the fact of what we looked at last week. That vibrant hope is the defining motion of our Christian life. But second, by the fact of authentic Christian hope. An authentic, real Christian hope gives rise to a joyful fearlessness. Even in the face of human trouble, even in the midst of threats, fearless hope. Because, beloved of God, this fearless hope that we have, this fearless hope in the God who is described for us by Peter. We take the whole epistle. You should read it, the whole epistle of Peter, first and second. You could probably read the whole thing, most of you, in 20 minutes. Very worthwhile. You know what Peter says in the very opening verse? I'm going back to verse 3, not counting the first two, but verse 3, where he starts getting into the topic, and he says this. Listen carefully. Blessed be the God and Father, this is 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. According to his great mercy. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This fearless hope is in a God who Peter knows is a God of great mercy. And if you're a Christian, you know that mercy of our Father. But then Peter goes further. As he's speaking to the elders in the 5th chapter, he says this about our God in the 10th verse. You said it in its context. And after you have suffered a little while, so he knows you're going to suffer, the God of, now he could have said the God of grace, but he doesn't. What he says is this. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And what does that do? It produces in us as Christians a life of overflowing good deeds. Overflowing good deeds that even the unbelieving world finds compelling. They like those good deeds. They just can't pull them off. You are in the hands of your Heavenly Father who brought you grace. That's yours. A sovereign grace. And who keeps you. He is your Father. He leads you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You bear his name. Both those who hate me and seek me harm are in the hands of my Heavenly Father, even as I am. What should I fear? A joyful fearlessness is the mark of the Christian. Praise God. These are things, Father, we recognize as we walk through the flames, as we walk through the trials and tribulations, and recognize that you are there, as we ponder the wonder and the awesomeness of our redemption, and as we trust in your grace. We can be joyful and without fear in this world, even though danger lurks. The only thing we would fear is if they could remove us from your grace, which they cannot do. Thank you, Father, for the peace that is ours, now and always. And we ask it all in the name of our Savior, and all of God's children said, Amen.